I'm not sure when or if I'll ever get through the book of Genesis, but it is great fun to have a book to keep going back to. And so we are continue to look this morning and for the next several weeks at the book of Genesis. It is, as we've said, the beginning of everything. Everything starts in Genesis, and everything that passes forward throughout Scripture is really the richness of a God who delights to unpack His plan over time. God is a God of process. We wish oftentimes in our own lives and hearts, or the lives of others, that God was more a God of magic, that it was instantaneous in its changes. We have found out, at least in our family, that at least as far as luck is concerned, we have none. We just don't seem to have that magical touch to win stuff, whether it's the lottery or little raffles. I don't even know why I put my card anymore in the little basket at the greeters meeting every Friday with the Chamber of Commerce. I'm never going to win. But there is that sense in which we wish that God was a God who did a lot more of things magically and in a way in which we won things, that they were instantly accessible. And yet, what Genesis tells us from the very beginning is that we have a God who delights in process, to see things develop, to see them grow under His sovereign and rich and wise word and hand, to be sure. Yet nonetheless, He is a God who works things out and reveals them in stages. Whether it's the way in which we develop and see God's word creating, the various stages of creation in Genesis chapter 1, whether it is the way in which He develops that story from a different angle in the richness of the narrative of the Garden of Eden and how He reveals to Adam in his own way and time both what it means to be created in His image, but also that God Himself does not have a jealous relationship with Adam in such a way that there's something that Adam is missing. Even in a perfect relationship with God, even one where there is no sin, yet it is not good for man to be alone, that humanity is to be in fellowship, just as God is in fellowship with Himself and the Trinity and with us. And so we have seen how God slowly delights to reveal Himself over time and in process. And we've seen that God created us in His image. And we used a working definition along these lines from what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's image, as it's revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is that God exercises speech and reason. God is a God who uses words. He reasons and logically sets things out. God exercises speech and reason, freedom in doing and making. He is creative and He has the freedom to do so. And the powers of contemplation, of judgment and care. God evaluates His creation. He declares it to be good. And with Adam and Eve, He declares them to be very good. Creation is complete. So God's image, as we see it in early Genesis, is that we have God who uses speech and reason, who is free in His doing and His making, who has the powers of contemplation, judgment, and care. And we see Adam and Eve, as we move into chapter 3, exercise all of these to their own detriment. That even as they're called to image God, they use those very things that He has given them as part of image reflectors and bearers, and they rationalize and think and use speech in a horrifically and perverse way. They reason that because God has said that there's anything that's off limits, that He is probably not good. And they have succumbed to the serpent's speech about doubting the goodness of God and not even being offended that the serpent calls God a bold-faced liar. And their words and their reason are unshocked or tempered by the horror of what they're hearing. They use their reason in the wrong way. Their powers of contemplation and judgment and care quickly fall by the wayside after they consume the forbidden fruit, that which they were told not to. And so the first thing we saw is they say they distance themselves from God. They are aware of their own shame and nakedness apart from God. When confronted by God, They blame God first, then blame one another. And so that ability to be wise and judgment and to exert care is gone. It becomes twisted, becomes self-oriented and self-defensive. And the result, of course, what we saw is that there's death, spiritual nakedness, being ashamed, relationships with one another and relationship to creation have been lost. What we want to do this morning as we close our section of chapter 3 of Genesis is to look at what does God do in response. We've looked at some of the consequences for Adam and Eve's fall. Those are logical consequences of what happens to rebels in the midst of a king's land. But now we're going to look at what does God do to restore and to move us forward, to comfort Adam and Eve and to encourage them in the hope that He has not left them, nor will He forsake them. So we're going to look this morning at Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24. Hear now God's Word. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not now be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please continue to pray with me. Heavenly Father, all of what we do in worship is prayer, is conversation with you. And we ask now that as we enter a time of looking at your word and preaching, that it again would be your words that are spoken, even through a broken vessel. And we ask that whatever words are not useful for the building up and comforting of your people, that those words would quickly and eternally be forgotten. Amen. Small acts of kindness in the kingdom of heaven are no small thing. Small acts of kindness, that gentleness that we give one to another, whether it is a cool drink, whether it is the offering of a kind word or a safe place to sleep or food or prayer or presence. Kindness, far from being something we should see as trite and superficial, in the richness of Scripture, what we see is that there are many quiet acts that are simple kindness, gentleness, mercy one to another. And there are many places, several that we will look at in this text, where what seems like, to our glancing eye, small acts of kindness in the richness of God will be unpacked through the rest of Scripture to be great truths, truths that will call us home, truths that will clothe us in our deepest needs and darkest hours, against cold, against the flaming arrows of the evil one. We will see that these small kindnesses have rich implications in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. They communicate the truth about who God is. Small acts of kindness communicate the truth of who God is in relationship to His fallen creation, in relationship to His people. That He has compassion for us, that there are no small needs for God. Again, I'm often given pause by the fact that I have this tendency to sort of save up my prayer requests or save up when I'm going to talk to God for quote-unquote really big issues in my life. And yet if I take half a step back and imagine the immensity of an eternal and infinite God, is there anything in my life that would really weigh as being a big deal to God unless God chose to say, everything in your life is important to me. Because I love you, because you are my children, all of even the smallestness smallest things of your life are rich and important to me, and I want to extend compassion towards you. I don't want you to think that they are too small for me. And we see also that these small acts of kindness are often done in the most difficult and trying moments, even when the one that we are extending kindness to is being anything but kind to us. So here is God in the midst of Adam and Eve having rebelled, it fresh, it being just moments and hours away. He has just experienced Adam saying, it was your fault because you messed up our perfect relationship by adding to it with this woman you gave me. So it's your fault, God, it's her fault. Eve has responded. There's been this anything but peaceful scene where Adam and Eve have not responded well to God's presence. And yet he extends kindness. And it's true within the kingdom of God that one of the most challenging things even for us is going to, of course, be extending kindness in the midst of the trials and travails, either of life that are not our making, in the challenges of economic declines and war and chaos. So many of the stories of the kingdom going forward are people's ability to extend grace and mercy in the midst of that kind of trial. Or whether it's the more mundane and more regular aspects of how we extend mercy and generosity to one another within families and within the community of faith, kindness is often extended in the midst of difficult circumstances, our pain and others. Acts of kindness remind us that the history written by power, by the sword, by the manipulation of fear, by the pain of loss is not natural. It's not natural. The ability to extend kindness tells us that there is something other than the horror of if I am bigger, stronger, or smarter than you, I will get what I want. The wrongness of a world which tears us away from one another and the things and the people we love is not natural. That kindness, the life extended by God, that is what is true. That is what will always be true when death and evil and brokenness and the power of the sword have been taken away. Kindness. So where do we see kindness in this text? Well, I'm sure you already know, having read it with me. But we'll look at it as, first of all, that God covers us with both clothing and a shield. And then that God then comes to an ultimate solution for our need for clothing and a shield. So there is a kindness in addressing our initial need for clothing and protection. And then there is a bigger promise of a day in which we will need neither, where we will be restored to where we were always called to be, naked and unashamed in the presence of our Creator. So, covering. Adam's response to 3:16, chapter 3, verse 16 of Genesis, which is, if you remember, you can look back in your scriptures, communicating to Eve, you will give birth to a child, and it will crush the head of the serpent even as it bruises your seed's heel. And in response to that, Adam's first act of kindness after having thrown Eve under the bus and used her like a guinea pig is to speak hope and say, life will come from you. Even though we have just been through darkness, even though our relationship is not the same, is strained, even though I've wronged you, I'm going to call you the mother of all the living. Life will come. God has promised the serpent that evil will be destroyed, and therefore Adam can, in his first words to his wife, say, life will come from you. That we have hope, that death will not ultimately have power. He speaks to Eve in naming her a name that is hope. Scholars want to spend a lot of time about whether this expresses Adam's ability to have authority over his wife and naming and all. It misses the richness of the text. This is not about who's in charge. It's about words of hope. It's comfort. It is a small kindness. Adam, a few minutes ago in that text, would have been more likely to call Eve the one who tripped me up. And I don't know what that is in Hebrew. In bitterness and anger, if he was going to exert power and name her, was his condition really one where he would name her a name of hope? You will be the mother of all the living. Hope, kindness, a future in the midst of all that they have just been through. He understands the grace coming from the Lord God, and he extends it to Eve. God has been gracious to Adam, and he knows it. He has promised life. He has promised restoration. Yes, there will be hardships. Yes, by the sweat of his brow. Yes, there is difficulty as consequence of the fall. All true. And yet there's hope. And he gives a small kindness. But it's not all that small, is it, at a moment like that? You will be the mother of all the living. Two, the Lord obviously covers their nakedness with the clothing. So we have in this text God going back to work, by the way. The scholars note that since the end of chapter 2, and of course the end of chapter 1, which again is in the beginning of chapter 2 where the Sabbath is described and God rested from all of his labors, and then chapter 2 is a retelling from a different angle of the creation story, specifically towards Adam and Eve in the garden. And so really, God hasn't worked. And yet when it in the sense that he has been resting. There has been no description of God actively doing. And yet here he is, doing again, making for Adam and Eve in their need and in their nakedness. He covers them in that really rather pathetic thing that they did. And it goes back to this definition of doing and making. Adam and Eve tried to do and make and cover up themselves, but again, we know it to be rather laughable. The fig leaves were not doing much. It was a failed human attempt to cover their nakedness, and God knows that they need to be covered. The consequences of their actions and their sin means that there is a season where they will need covering. And so he does. God works for the first time in covering his people since Genesis 2:1. And the clothing becomes a theme throughout the rest of Scripture. Read through the prophets. Read through God's promises and longing for his people. I will clothe you in the finest of garments, without any blemish, without any filth. It will be gold, it will be purple, it will be fine, it will be beautiful. And because he often refers to us as a bride, he talks about even that language as a bride prepared for her wedding day. Your clothes, the way I see you and what you are covered in is beauty and richness. And then, of course, we know that it doesn't just stop there with leather or linen, but it goes to the very righteousness of Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 13 and 14, Galatians 3, verse 27, be robed in the very righteousness of Christ. Your covering is no longer the sacrificed animal given to cover you, no longer simple garments, but the very righteousness of Christ. You now have as your outer covering the righteousness of Christ. And I suppose at a moment like this, especially when we go through difficulties, especially when we are in deep need, don't think of that as some theologically rather stiff, white, overly starched garment that is pure to be sure and white, but a little prickly. What are those garments which make you feel the most comfortable in those dark nights of the soul? Does the righteousness of Christ something where you wrap yourself in it as you would almost the richest and most comfortable of blankets? Those clothes that make you feel most comfortable and most safe. Don't you
don't imagine them in some artist's rendering necessarily of a pair of clothes you would never wear. How comforting could that really be? But to clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ, recognizing that it keeps you safe, that it is a warmth and a presence, that it is real, that you are wrapped in His arms, that His garments of love and forgiveness and unconditional presence, He'll be with you no matter what, are the most comfortable of garments. Again, I'm not telling you what that garment is for you. My dad relaxes in a suit. Some of us relax in sweats. But what we know is that the righteousness of Christ that we put on is that most comfortable, most warming, most safe thing that we can possibly wear. Nakedness and shame are covered. Righteousness, beauty are given. It is something that would be an encouragement to meditate on. In those times where we feel the most exposed, poets and philosophers will talk about the feeling of being cold and naked in the dark. That is not your reality in Christ. Reminds me of Willard's comment about the Beatitudes, and that what Jesus is saying in those moments is that as we mourn, you are blessed because you're in the kingdom. It doesn't take away the mourning, but it gives the mourning a context. When we are feeling spiritually distant from God, the fact that we are in the kingdom and robed in the righteousness of Christ gives us context for that absence. When we are persecuted, when we are all of those Beatitudes, they don't change the fundamental fact for a believer that you are robed in the righteousness of Christ, that you are safe, that He has clothed you with Himself. Shield. There is, because of Adam and Eve's sin, shared knowledge with God about good and evil. Now, interestingly enough, that doesn't mean like God, and the scholars are pretty clear on this, is that that the Hebrew there is trying to communicate the idea that there is shared knowledge. With God, we now know, might be another way to put it, good and evil. But not the same way that God does. God knows good and evil, but He does it without participating in it. Adam and Eve sadly chose to know good and evil, not in the way that God does, by rejecting it and by knowing what it is, but by participating in it. So there is this shared knowledge, and because of the way that Adam and Eve did it, embracing the evil as opposed to rejecting it, embracing rebellion as opposed to dependency, God does not want Adam and Eve or their progeny to live in that state of evil, that state of rebellion, that state which can only lead to destruction apart from God, eternity apart from God. And so what we have at that moment is that the tree of life, which Adam and Eve could have, by all accounts, have eaten of regularly. It was not a banned tree for them. There was only one tree of which they could not eat. So the tree of life was open to them until the point that they rejected God. And when they did that, God shielded them from partaking of something that would leave them eternally separated from Him. But there is going to be a short-term separation. There is going to be a lack of ease of access, to be sure. And that's what we see in Adam and Eve being removed from the garden. Because of their state, they could not exist safely in the holiness of God. The cherubim and the sword are not there to protect God from us, which we all know, but we got to be reminded. I do. It's to protect Adam and Eve from the holiness and the presence of God that is in the place where He dwells, at this point in the Garden of Eden. The sword is our protection. It's a shield from Adam and Eve, not in their foolishness running into the garden and trying to take hold of and secure for themselves eternity by ripping the fruit down and eating it, trying to do the magical fix. God says it's not going to happen that way. It's a shield. And that shield goes through the rest of Scripture. So it's not just in the garden where we have the garden's east opening, which again becomes a theme throughout the rest of architecture in Scripture. So that what we have is the tabernacle opens to the east. And all over the outer walls of that tent and the inner curtain are sewn into the fabric cherubim, guards, reminding us that access is not safe for us, that it must be done very carefully and only in the way in which God prescribes. There is no ease of access. And that imagery, of course, is taken then into the temple, where the temple also opens to the east, and that great curtain, and also the very walls themselves are etched with cherubim. Again, reminding us that there is no easy access. And how does a believer enter the presence of God throughout the temple? Well, he can't. Neither can she. It's only through fire, a fiery sword. And we'll talk about this a little bit next week when we talk about Cain and Abel. But man and humanity in their current state must be remade, and the refiner's fire turns the offering of those animals without blemish into a pleasing offering, smoke that is the imagery there, the only thing that can get into the presence of God. The only way the believer can be in the presence of God is in that changed state of smoke, of a pleasing offering to God. They can't go in themselves. I don't know if you remember, but there's also this scene in all of the sacrifices where the priests are not the one who cut the throat of the sacrificial animal, but representative head of the family cuts the throat of the animal. You cut your own throat. It's not easy. Access is hard, and there are the cherubim to protect us from ourselves and from foolishly entering the presence of absolute holiness. But it's a short-term fix. It keeps us alive. God stays close to us. He dwells in the presence of His people. But it's a short-term fix. This is not what God designed. This idea of there being a cherubim protecting us from His holiness is not what He had in mind. What He had in mind was unfettered access. What He created us for was an ease of entrance and those beautiful scenes of walking with Him in the cool of the day and enjoying His presence without fear, without any need for covering or shield. That is what we were meant for. Therefore, all of these things are but short-term fixes, pointing us towards what would actually change the circumstances on the ground, the circumstances in our heart. And as we've already spoken of today, we speak of every week one way or another, it is Christ's death and resurrection. It is the blood of the second person of the Trinity. And many scholars will argue that it is that person, the second person of the Trinity, which is the one that walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The theophanies, those visions of God in the Old Testament before the incarnation, are most likely the second person of the Trinity. And so here He is, even setting it up, making the clothes, setting up the barriers, and knowing that He Himself will be the one that has to tear them down by His own work, by His own blood, by His own death. And therefore, it makes sense that only He could tear the curtain in half and remove the cherubim from any scenes forward when we enter the presence of God. Revelation, they're not there. They're not guarding us. When every tribe and every nation comes, there's no one standing between us. No flaming sword, no protection, because there's no need. We are entered into the very presence of God. I want to close this morning by reading how rich and beautiful this comfort is from the sermon Hebrews that is recorded for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is the body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good works, deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray together.